Turn in the Gospel of Matthew today to the 19th chapter for our study in Scripture. Gospel of Matthew in the 19th chapter. In our ongoing study of this Gospel, we come to a text today that is in fact a short text, but one which raises, I think, a very important question. I'm not sure the text addresses the question exactly, but it raises the question, and so I want to give it attention this morning. It is a question that is in fact dear to every feeling heart. It is this question: what happens to babies, to infants, when they die? It's a very, very significant question, and one which this text leads us into an answer for, perhaps. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, read this way. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Now, although the question, what happens to babies if they die, is a favorite of those who like to play stump the pastor, it's actually a question of far more than hypothetical importance, isn't it? It's a very real question for many. For example, for those who, like my wife, had a miscarriage shortly after we were married, it's an important question to them. It's an important question to those who lose a child in infancy. Those, perhaps, as well, who, with hearts of compassion, read the infant mortality rates and the abortion rates, not only of our age, but of the age past, it's important to them as well. For all of them, the question, what happens to infants who die, is a very real one. Although we cannot change the death of an infant, we have a longing to know what God has said to this issue. Now, as you would expect, it is a topic which inflames passionate responses, understandably. I think, however, the observation of one of the authors that I read this week was perhaps a valid one. He said this, quote, "It may be safe to say that the majority of Christian people today believe that the infant who dies is taken to safety and bliss in heaven, but relatively few of those could give a clear reason for their hope." Unquote. That's probably true. For Christians to believe something but to have no clear idea of why they believe it, I think, is an unacceptable situation. And therefore, what I'd like for us to do this morning is to consider the text of Matthew 19 and then also the issue that it raises about the destiny of infants who die in infancy. Let's begin with the text. We'll divide the text under four headings. Number one, the practice of parents. Number two, the age of the children. Number three, the interference of the disciples. And number four, the instruction of our Lord. Let's begin with the practice of the parents in verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, Jesus' ministry was essentially a preaching ministry and a healing ministry, as you know. However, he was not merely a preaching machine or a medical robot. Jesus was the God who is love. And as such, his heart of compassion spilled out all the time through his ministry. And one of the ways that it spilled out was in how he responded to small children. We are told here that the children being brought, presumably by their parents, that they were brought so that Jesus could, in fact, pray for them. Now, this parental practice was, in fact, a common one in that era. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which reflects the traditions of this period, taught that parents were, in fact, to bring their children to respected rabbis for just such a blessing. And Jesus, it seems, gladly consented to this parental practice. I suspect that the taking of small children onto his lap was, in fact, one of his greatest earthly delights. What a rest from the skeptical, attacking questions of the Pharisees, the petty contentions of the disciples, and the incessant clamor of the ill. Here, for a moment, Jesus could lose himself in the wonder and joy of the wide brown eyes of a child. What a refreshment such times must have been to him. So the practice of the parents was to bring their small children, the children of two prominent rabbis, and they obviously considered Jesus just such a teacher or a rabbi. Now, besides the practice of the parents in this text, a second point that needs to be addressed is the age of the children. Verse 13 says, some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. Now, the Greek word here in Matthew, paideia, was a flexible one, just like our word for children. It could refer to anything from infants to teenagers, and in fact, even adult children. That doesn't help us much then. Luke, however, in his parallel in Luke 18, used the word brephe, Greek word brephe, to describe these children. Brephe was a word that clearly referred to infants. And therefore, we know from the Luke passage then that these were in fact infant children that were being brought to Jesus for prayer. Luke and Mark, by the way, both used imperfect verbs in their accounts to describe the parents' bringing of the children for blessing here. And grammatically, that means there was a continuous procession of parents coming in an ongoing, over time manner for Jesus to pray for the children. Now, one of the unwritten rules of life is never, ever get in the way of a parent who believes they are gaining an advantage for their children, right? However, the disciples apparently were not familiar with that rule, and so they did try to interfere. And that comes at the end of verse 13. It says, the disciples rebuked them, obviously the parents who were bringing the children. The disciples' interference here was quite adamant. The word Matthew used was to scold or to command. Here it is rightly translated as a firm rebuke. Now, some commentators assume that the disciples did this just from perhaps gross stupidity, from a stone-hearted rejection of children. One suspects that's a bit unfair. They were no doubt fathers themselves, most of them. And so I suspect they weren't that unfeeling towards small children. I believe the real issue here is not a stone-hearted attitude towards infants, but a passionate concern for the physical condition of their master. The demands on Jesus' time and energy were already so extensive, they wanted to protect Jesus from occupations that were not central to his mission. However, in so doing, they perhaps failed to understand the Lord's love for children and the encouragement that I think he received personally from, in fact, holding them and praying for them. And so naturally, then, the interference of the disciples at the end of verse 13 gives way to the instruction of the Lord in verse 14. Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me." The disciples' concern to protect Jesus' time and energy was, in this case, a misplaced concern. Jesus, it seems, delighted in the queue of wiggling, crying, smiling, dozing babies. "Let them come," he said. "Don't stop them. Send more." Now, the reason for this instruction is found in the second half of verse 14. "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, the question we need to ask is this. Did Jesus mean that these infant children then already possess the kingdom of heaven? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying then that they are already saved? Several things disallow that interpretation, make that interpretation very unlikely. First of all, Jesus used a comparative as he spoke here. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven belongs to these children. He didn't say that. Instead, he made a comparison. He said, to ones like these, to ones compared to these, would be a full way of translating the Greek phrase. To ones compared to these belong the kingdom of heaven. Ones who are like this or who compare to these. It's a bit hidden in our English translations, but it's very clear in Greek. There's a comparison going on here. Now, as always, context determines meaning, and we know that just a chapter earlier, Jesus made clear what he meant by such a comparison between infants and those who were in his kingdom. Turn back to chapter 18, verse 2. Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like," see it is a comparison issue, "unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as," comparison, "as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus spoke of this issue then, of the children and the kingdom of heaven, with a comparison, as he did both here in chapter 18 and chapter 19, The issue of the child comparison is not the age of the person who enters the kingdom of heaven, but is in fact the humility and helplessness of the one who enters the kingdom of heaven. This is perhaps even more clear in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Turn to Mark. In Mark chapter 10, you find the parallel to the Matthew 19 text. And the comparison aspect comes out very clearly here. Mark 10, verse 13, it says, "They were bringing the children to him so he might touch them. Disciples rebuked them." It's the same passage as our Matthew passage. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as to those who are like these.'" And then in verse 15, Jesus explained whom he intended by the comparison. As in Matthew 18, the issue is attitude, not age. Verse 15 of Mark 10 reads this way, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And so it's very clear that Jesus is not dealing with the age of those who enter. He's dealing with the attitude. Unless you receive the kingdom like a child's, right? It's a comparison. Humility and helplessness are the issues. So, turn back then to Matthew chapter 19. I think it's clear from the parallel in Mark that Jesus is not teaching here that infants automatically enter the kingdom of heaven. I think that would be stretching it beyond what the text actually says. He was teaching the adults present, right? It's the adults who are hearing this, not the infants, right? He is teaching the adults present that if they want to enter the kingdom, they have to exhibit, in fact, the humility and helplessness of a child. And so, as I understand it, both the context of Matthew 18 and 19 and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke tell us that the reason Jesus wanted and delighted in these infants coming to him, or one of the reasons was, is that they were such excellent illustrations of the attitudes of those who enter his kingdom. And he would hold up the child and say to the parent, "Unless you become like this child, you in fact will not enter the kingdom." That's the point. Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these," or those who are like these. Not the infants, but those who are like them in humility. So, having straightened out the disciples then and stopping their interference, Jesus then did what the parents requested. He laid hands on the children and he prayed for them. Verse 15. It says, "After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." This was something he delighted to do, but it was not all he wanted to do in his ministry. And so Jesus went away from where he was doing this because there were other things for him to do. Now, that addresses the issues of this text. As I said, it's a short text and it's really fairly simple. We should avoid drawing more conclusions from it than it actually teaches. One commentator summarized it well. He said this, quote, "There is nothing in the text to indicate that, as some claim, Jesus was isolating these supposedly elect children from others who were non-elects. Furthermore, he makes no mention of baptism, parental covenant, parental faith, or ecclesiastical rites. Nor does he mention personal faith on the part of the children, who were probably too young to have exercised such belief. The Lord was simply saying that these children, representative of all children, were a picture of the humility, dependency, and trust of those who of any age enter his kingdom." That's a good summary. This text has nothing to do with baptism. The nearest water is in chapter 19, verse 1, in the words beyond the Jordan, right? Jesus only laid his hands on them and prayed for them. Jesus was not saying that these infants were guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God either, right? He was saying those who have the same humility as them, they, in fact, will enter the kingdom of God. His point was a lesson to the parents and the disciples about humility and helplessness, not about infants and the kingdom of God. Now, that still leaves us then with the great question unanswered. And obviously I've moved through the text quickly because there are a number of other things that we need to do to address this question. Our question, what happens to infants when they die? It's to that question now that I specifically want to turn our attention. Do all infants who die go straight to heaven? Or do only infants of church members go straight to heaven? Do only baptized infants go to heaven? Do perhaps no infants at all go to heaven? After all, they haven't repented and believed, right? What does the Bible teach on this topic? Now, historically, several different positions have been held in the church. The Catholic Church, from the time of Augustine on, which is about 400 AD, has believed that only baptized infants are saved if they die in infancy. That was their position through all the years. However, Zwingli, one of the Swiss reformers who was a contemporary of Luther and Calvin, he was the first to argue otherwise, saying that no, all infants who die in infancy, whether they are baptized or not, whether their parents are Christians or not, all infants anywhere, everywhere who die in infancy will in fact be saved by God. Zwingli wrote this, quote, "Their early death is a token of God's peculiar mercy and therefore of their salvation." Now, today, the vast majority of Protestants accept that view, that all infants who die go to heaven. Right? That's the traditional Protestant view, but the question, of course, is what does God say? Emotion and tradition can't replace good exegesis and interpretation. So what I want to do for us this morning is lay out for us the four main arguments that are used to support the view that all infants who die go to heaven. And then having laid that out, you can decide whether they are convincing arguments or not. Many believe that they are. In fact, I would guess that most probably do. It might surprise you, but my personal view is that the Scripture does not speak clearly to this issue. That doesn't discourage me. You need to understand that. I find perfect comfort and assurance in God's mercy and justice. He'll do what's right. He'll do what's best. And if he hasn't said something clearly in the Scripture about this, then we don't need to worry. We can trust him, right? He'll do what's right. But many don't hold the view that I do. Some do, but many don't. And so I want to lay out the views for you, interact with them from the text of Scripture, and you can decide which view you hold at the end. Now, as we begin this morning, let's address this issue first by asking a preliminary question. A preliminary question. Do infants even need to be saved, right? After all, they're so cute. I mean, really. They're so cute and they're so innocent. And so the question needs to be asked, do they need to be saved at all? I mean, if they die, wouldn't they surely just go right to heaven? I mean, they don't have any sin, do they? Well, of course, when we use the word innocent of children, we use it as a relative term. They haven't been exposed to as much evil as you have. They haven't done as much evil as you and I have, but that does not mean they're sinless. Even the tiniest of infants, in fact, does need to be saved from sin, both a sin nature and sin deeds. Turn to Romans 5, just to look at one verse to address this. Romans 5 gives a categorical commendation, a condemnation of the human race, and includes everyone from the elderly to the infants. Verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man, through Adam, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." All sin. And, you know, grandparents seem to forget that infants sin, right? And if you haven't had kids yet, you might think that they don't sin, but anyone who's had a little baby and hears it screaming hysterically when it doesn't want to go to bed, when you want it to go to bed, and when it should go to bed, understands that, well, infants are in fact selfish little sinners, and they want what they want when they want it, just like we do. They have pretty much one way of expressing that, and that's through the vocal cords, but they do it pretty exuberantly, don't they? They're fairly good at it, so the fact is that infants are selfish and they do sin. Verse 18, not only do they do deeds of sin, they also have a sin nature just like we do. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, God says categorically the whole human race, because Adam sinned, has been plunged into sin. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Right? Sin spreads out over the whole human race, right? And that is from conception onward. You remember that in the Old Testament, Psalm 51:5, David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," which had nothing to do with his mother, but everything to do with David, right? He said, "I was a sinner from the very beginning." Psalm 58:3 says that sinners go astray from the womb. Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul said, "We are children of wrath by very nature." Right? And we don't get that sin nature somewhere around age 4 or 5, right? We get that sin nature from the very beginning. So, all that to say, infants are sinners. They do need to be saved. They can't go to heaven unless God intervenes with grace, just as he would need to do with us, right? Now, having settled that preliminary question, infants, in fact, are sinners and do need salvation, we come then to what might be called a primary question. The primary question. Does God suspend the normal process of salvation for infants who die in infancy? That is basically the question. Does God suspend the normal process of salvation for infants who die in infancy? That's the primary question. In normal situations, God saves how? Through repentance and belief, right? The scripture is patently clear on that. The question in that is then, does God suspend those requirements of repentance and belief for infants who die before they are capable of that repentance and belief? Does he do the same for severely mentally retarded people who might live many years but in fact will never have the capability to repent and believe? Now, many answer those questions, yes, that God in fact does suspend the normal process of salvation and grants them grace without repentance. Many say yes, and then would argue that all infants who die, regardless of baptism and regardless of the belief of their parents, that all infants who die will go to heaven. The following four arguments are the main arguments used to support this view. Number one, the age of accountability argument. The argument of the age of accountability. Many Christians believe that infants are not held accountable by God until they reach an age where they can process the facts of the gospel and then repent and believe. Until they have the mental equipment to understand and process, right, and realize their guilt before a holy God, many say God, in fact, does not hold them accountable and therefore will take them directly to heaven. And so, before this age of accountability, and no one tries to put a number on that, 3 or 4, it obviously would be different for different children as they develop mentally. Before this age of accountability, all children who die go to heaven. This is a view that is widely believed and taught, and I've heard it many, many times. It really is a view that has only one problem. There isn't a single verse of Scripture that says anything like that, which is a fairly significant problem, isn't it? The age of accountability is a wonderful idea. It's a very popular idea, but as far as I can tell, it has absolutely no biblical support. The only verse I can find that comes close to supporting this idea is in Numbers 14:29. You remember that situation. When Israel rebelled against God after hearing the report of the bad report of the 10 spies, they refused to go into the land. God said then that all the people over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness. Those under the age of 20 were not considered accountable for their parents' rebellious decision. That's the only verse that I can find that comes close to establishing a doctrine of the age of accountability. And wherever they draw the line, nobody is ready to draw the line at age 20, right? So, although it is popular to say that God does not condemn children until they reach an age of accountability, I can in fact find no text of Scripture that says that. That argument is suspect at very best and probably, to be honest, should be discarded altogether because it has no basis in Scripture. Now, a second argument that does have a scriptural basis is that is always used to support the view that God saves all children is King David's statement in 2 Samuel 12. And so let's turn there. In fact, this would be the primary text that most would turn to. And it, superficially at least, seems to address the issue very directly. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23 is usually the first proof that is cited to back up the view that infants, all infants who die, go to heaven. And I would certainly agree that on a superficial reading of the text, that it may seem that that, in fact, is the case. But that that is the case, that this verse actually teaches that, is something I reluctantly, to be honest, but sincerely doubt. So let's look at the text, and not in a cursory way, but with normal exegesis, right? Coming at it as we would any other verse of Scripture to determine what, in fact, the verse means. And then, again, I'll let you decide. I don't expect that you take my view on this. I'm not pressing that down anyone's throat. Others hold the view that I don't, and that's quite fine. But I want to lay out for you the issues as I understand them. Now, you're familiar with the situation here in 2 Samuel 12. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, but the child conceived to that union was born sickly and soon died. David, while the child was alive, prayed and fasted, said the text, hoping that God would in fact spare the child's life. But when the child died, David faced the facts with resolve and faith, right? Begin at the end of verse 19. He asks the servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." And so David arose from the ground, he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." It seems like it should be just the opposite in their mind, right? David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now it is in this statement, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me," that most put their hope in for the salvation of infants who die. David, it is argued, understood that there was an afterlife, and that's certainly true. And he expected, it is argued, to see his child there. "I will go to him," they say, is a reference to David's expectation to see his child in heaven. Now, most, I would suggest to you, look no deeper than that and assume that that was David's meaning. We, however, can never assume when we interpret the Scripture, can we? We aren't free to interpret words spoken 3,000 years ago to mean what we want them to mean today. We must interpret them in the way David would have used them, right? By so doing, we aren't trying to reject a certain view of infants in heaven, not at all. Just trying to follow the normal process of determining what a Bible verse means that we would follow in any case, right? And so let's do the exegesis and see what the text actually says. Now, the word "go" there in verse 23 is obviously the key word that the whole argument hinges upon. It's the Hebrew word halak. It was a cal participle for those who have interest in such matters. Now, what I did to study this verse is just what I normally do with any text from any part of the Scripture. Here, I looked up all the uses of this participle, halak, in the Old Testament, especially in context referring to death, to see how, in fact, the Hebrew language used that participle in death context. That's how you find out what a word or a phrase meant, right? There are 7 such uses in the Old Testament, including this one. Let me run you through them. Esau used this word in Genesis 25:38, saying there, "I am going to die." That was when he was hungry enough to trade his birthright for a bowl of stew, you remember? There's obviously no reference to eternal life there. It's just, "I am going to die." It was a word used to talk about dying. Turn over to Joshua chapter 23, and we see a very significant use of this word, halak, in the dying context. Joshua chapter 23, at the end of Joshua. Joshua has come to the end of his life. In fact, verse 1 says this, "Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years." This is, in a sense, Joshua's departing speech, right? Now in verse 14, Joshua says this, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth." That's our word going there. I'm going the way of all the earth. What is Joshua saying? I'm getting old and I'm going to die. Right? This is obviously a standard idiomatic phrase or euphemism for death. I'm going the way of all the earth. I, in fact, am going to die. It had nothing to do with going to heaven, did the use of the word holak here. David used exactly the same phrase in 1 Kings chapter 2. It was a very common, apparently, Hebrew way of referring to death. 1 Kings chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Well, again, we have another situation where the word halak, going, in Hebrew, is used in such a way that it is obviously simply a reference to dying physically. And when it is used, it says, in fact, nothing about eternal life. David certainly did not expect to see all the earth in heaven, right? When he says, I am going the way of all the earth, he's not saying, well, I'm going to meet everybody in heaven. No, he's just saying, I'm going to die. Why? Because, in fact, the wages of sin is what? Death, and we all die. This word going, then, in Hebrew, as we seem to build it from its Old Testament uses, is probably the equivalent of us saying something like he slipped away or he passed away, right? It's just a way of talking about dying. It has nothing to do with eternal life. Not surprisingly, the book of Ecclesiastes used this word going in death contexts a number of times. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes used it three times specifically. We'll look at one of those uses. It represents the other two quite well. When Ecclesiastes used this word halak in a death context, it clearly referred to going to the grave. Again, not to any sort of eternal destiny reference. Chapter 3, verse 19. Solomon is talking about the futility of life in a sinful world and where we just die and the futility of death, right? It's a frustration. He says, we're no better than the animals in this text because they die, we die. What's the difference? That's not his conclusion, as you understand, but in the middle of his argument, he's pointing this out for us. Verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, the same spirit, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go, that's our word, all go to the same place. Is he talking about heaven? No. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. So all go, all are going to the same place is not a reference to heaven, obviously, here. Solomon is not a universalist. Obviously, he didn't mean that they go to the same place in that sense. They do all go to the same place in the sense that our bodies all go to the grave. We return to the dust God made Adam from. And that was Solomon's emphasis. All go to the same place, all return to the dust. And the other two uses in Ecclesiastes are in fact the same. When men die, their bodies go to the grave. Now, turn back to 2 Samuel. Having seen the Old Testament uses of this participle, halak, going, in dying contexts, it seems fairly obvious that the word was used as a general euphemism for death, dying. It didn't refer in any of the other passages to going to heaven. It meant merely to go to the grave. It was a roundabout way of saying, I'm going to die. And that brings us back to our verse 23 of 2 Samuel 12. David says, but now he, the child, has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, there was an understanding of life after death in the Old Testament. There's no question of that. David referred to it in at least one of his Psalms, Psalm 16. However, I have trouble of seeing any way that David was referring to eternal life in this verse. The Hebrew phrase that he used in all of its other Old Testament uses is simply an idiom for going to the grave, for dying. I will go to him meant I will die too. David would die, in fact, be buried in the same communal tomb as his child. That would have been the pattern, right? And so in that very real sense, he would go to his child. They would be buried in the same tomb. That's how the participle halak is used in the rest of the Old Testament. Standard Hebrew idiom for dying. And to make it the basis of something more here, I think, is very dangerous when you have six very clear uses that it didn't mean that at all. Let me point out something else to you. There is a Hebrew word that is associated with eternal life. It's the Hebrew word lakach. It's the word that was used in Genesis 5 of Enoch, who was taken, it said. He didn't die, but he was taken. It's the word used of Elijah when he was taken to heaven without dying. It's the word used in Psalm 73 about being taken to glory. And so there was a Hebrew word that in fact did address the issue of eternal expectations and eternal life. If David had used the word lachak here, then I would say there is a very, very strong basis for saying this verse proves that David believed he would go and be with that child. Well, David didn't use that word, which would have been the right word to use to communicate that. He used instead the word halak, which was just a general word for dying. Now, let me make this very clear. It's not that I want it that way. I would be thrilled if David had used lachak here, and that would just settle the issue, and that would be the clear statement that we need. I don't want it this way, but I don't think it's right either to make a text say something that the Hebrew phrase clearly didn't mean, no matter how great the issues at stake are. Right? So, that's the exegetical issue surrounding 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. I'm not the only one in the history of Bible interpretation who's come to this view, by the way. This was raised as an issue in one of our seminary classes once, and the professor, who is probably the best exegete I've ever known, looked at the floor when he was asked the question for a minute and said, "Well, guys, that's just a Hebrew idiom for death." Right? And so I've always been very cautious of this verse, and now to have the opportunity this week to go back and look at it in great detail, I've come to the same conclusion myself. In all of its other uses in the Old Testament, it is simply an idiom for dying, and it would be very, very dangerous to press it beyond that here. There, in fact, is no evidence for doing that. So, following the age of accountability argument, and then the 2 Samuel 12 passage, there is a third argument that is raised to support the salvation of infants who die, and that is found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. There are a couple of other verses in Revelation that are very similar. We'll just pick on this one. The others say exactly the same thing. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song," speaking of the occupants of heaven. "They sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain," obviously speaking of Christ, "for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood," notice this, "men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Now, some say, read that verse and say, the only way this verse could be true is if God saves all infants when they die. Since infant mortality is a universal reality, if God then saves those infants, then in heaven you will find people of every tongue, tribe, race, nation, and so on. Now, I think it's fairly obvious, even from the start, that there are several interpretational leaps required to come to this view. It's certainly possible. I wouldn't argue that at all. But you can't say that the text requires that conclusion, and it's certainly not even about that topic at all, is it? In our day, where you can imagine a few hundred years ago, this might have been a very compressing sort of argument because the gospel had not spread so broadly. But in our day, Christianity has spread broadly enough that it's quite fair to say that people from every corner of the globe, which is what this phrase meant, people from every corner of the globe, every people group, have been redeemed by God and will be in heaven. And so while the salvation of infants who die would make this verse doubly true, it hardly proves that all infants who die will be saved. So the third argument is the one based on Revelation 5, verse 9, and the similar passages in Revelation, but it's hardly a compelling argument, right? It would be doubly true that there are men from every race and tribe, but today the gospel has spread far enough, we certainly don't need to take that view. Now, the fourth argument used to support the view that all infants who die takes us back to our context of Matthew 18 and 19. And this, in some ways, the chapters 18 and 19, here are the strongest arguments, I believe, not because they speak directly to the issue, but because they evidence the compassion of God on small children, on infants especially. The key verse that is used here is in Matthew 18, 14. Jesus said, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And taken on its own, this verse seems to be then the decisive proof that we're looking for. Little ones, God doesn't want them to perish, He must save them. Context, of course, again determines meaning, right? This is the normal procedure for interpretation. And as we saw in our study of these verses, Jesus' words here, little ones, referred to believers regardless of their age. Children of God, if you will. Not children in the sense of little boys or girls, and certainly not necessarily in the sense of infants. Jesus is using that word of all believers, calling them God's children. And all the commentators I have on my shelf, from Calvin to Carson, from Hendrickson to MacArthur, agree on that, that that's how Jesus is using the words little children or little ones here. Now, some might point to verse 14 and say, though, Jesus said, one of these little ones. And remember, he's holding a small child in his arms as he makes that statement, right? And so it is not God's will that a small child like this very one should perish. Say, okay, well, that might be a strong argument. Problem again, though. Even if that is allowed, there is a difficulty with the age of this child, because the child that Jesus held here definitely was not an infant. The text makes that clear. He was old enough that Jesus could call to him. He could come to Jesus on his own and stand in front of the disciples. Verse 2. Jesus called a child to himself and he set him before them. So Jesus calls the child over and he stands the child right in the middle of all the disciples. We're not dealing with an infant, right? This child is small enough to be held in Jesus' arms, according to the parallel in Mark and Luke. But he's large enough to respond on his own, walk over, and stand in front of the apostles. That probably puts him anywhere from the age of 2 to, say, 8, right? Big enough to walk, small enough to be held. In other words, this child may well have been old enough to actually believe in Jesus, right? To have been taught, and if it's perhaps Peter's child, as it seems, if they're in Peter's house, it might have been Peter's child. This child may have already converted. And yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and he believes, right? Certainly within the capabilities of a 4 or 5 year old, right? No problem at all. In other words, this verse tells us nothing conclusive about the destiny of infants. Again, it's not that I want it that way. We have to avoid rushing to conclusions that, in fact, the text does not support. So, those are the arguments used to prove that all infants who die go to heaven. The age of accountability argument, David's statement in 2 Samuel, Revelation 5:9, and Matthew 18:14. Some find them convincing, and you know, if you do, that's fine. I don't want to quibble over that. I have no argument with that. I know very good men who I respect immensely who take this view and do take it adamantly. Personally, as I study the Scripture, I don't believe that God has spoken clearly on this issue. You say, okay, well, where does that leave us, right? Does God condemn all infants to hell, right? Well, not necessarily. Right? I'm not left by God's lack of clarity on this issue fearful or despondent or discouraged in regard to infants who die. Not at all. You see, I believe, for example, the fetus that Ruthie miscarried about 9 years ago, although it was only in her womb for a few weeks, I believe that that was a fully human child with an eternal destiny. And you know what? God will do what is right with that child's eternal destiny. I would love to find a verse that speaks very clearly to that issue, but if I can't, I can cast myself upon the mercy and the grace of God. He is both just and merciful. If His love were water, it would fill the ocean, spill over the beaches, and cover the whole earth, wouldn't it? I can trust such a God to do the right thing. And, you know, so can the parents if they've had an infant die, or anyone who has a tender heart. We can trust God on this issue. It's a lesson Job learned at the end of Job, isn't it? God knows how to order things. We can trust Him. Now, though I can't point to a text that I believe says God suspends the normal process of salvation with infants who die, and that He applies Christ's death to them, you know, I can say with confidence that it would be fully in keeping with His marvelously merciful character to do just that. It would certainly be in keeping with the character of His love and His grace and His kindness to do that. And in the end, I'm happy to trust Him. He'll know just what to do, won't He? You remember the words of Abraham when he was negotiating with God over the city of Sodom? Abraham said to God, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course He will. Of course He will. And if the Scripture isn't clear on this issue, I don't feel compelled to force it to say something it doesn't. I'm happy to rest on the mercy of the infinitely loving God. He'll do what's right in regard to the eternity of tiny babies who, in fact, He loves far more than you and I ever could. Right? We can trust Him. He'll do what's right. And so, my confidence and hope is in the character of God. That's what it comes down to. He is a merciful God. He'll do what's right. That's a good place to have our confidence. Let's pray. Lord, we do trust You, and we may get to heaven one day, and I will find that, in fact, I was wrong, and that those verses were Your clear intention to communicate that. But as I understand it now, my trust must be in You and Your character. You haven't said everything about everything. You haven't told us all Your ways or all that You will do. But You have revealed Your character. And You have revealed that You are gracious and merciful and loving. And we know from these accounts of Christ that You love infant babies in a way that we never could. That they are the joy of Your hearts. Their tiny little lives are precious to You. Lord, we count on that preciousness. We count on that mercy, Lord. We count on the grace that You give. And know that You will do what's right. We have perfect rest and peace in Your compassion. Lord, we praise You for saving us by Your compassion. And we praise You for Your goodness to all who believe. We pray that we could trust You in regard to the destiny of infants. We know we can. The judge of all the earth will do what's right. You are our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.